Okay, tonight I'd like to pick up where we left off in Ephesians chapter 2. And for those of you who weren't here when we went through the chapter 1 of Ephesians, just in way of real brief background, right? Paul wrote this under house arrest when he was in prison in Rome awaiting his trial there before Nero. And this is one of his prison's epistles. And he wrote to the Ephesians, and in my opinion, it's probably one of the most profound letters you'd ever read, or I mean, theological epistles that you'd ever want to read. I mean, he really, really plumbs the depths of the great mystery of the church and of human nature and of Christ. And he goes so deep that the only thing we could do is just basically scratch the surface and some of the things that he gets into. But there's always one thing I keep in the back of mind whenever I read the book of Ephesians, is the fact that Ephesus was a church that was basically established by Paul on his second missionary journey. We're told that in the book of Acts. And Ephesus was a church that really grew by leaps and bounds in terms of its spirituality, in terms of its numbers, and in terms of the conversions and the things that were going on there. As a matter of fact, not only Paul spent a number of years there, I think he spent the most time there, recorded time there anyway. I think he spent like one time 3 years there. And also Apollos preached there, and the Apostle John also went there. And what I'm driving at here is that this church was really growing in the Lord. But then you go and you read the book of Revelation after Paul had passed away, and Jesus has a very firm rebuke against this church. And he said to, you know, write to the angel of the church of Ephesus and tell him, hey, man, you're doing all these different things right. He says, but I got this thing against you. You lost your first love. He says, man, I'm not going to tolerate that. You need to get that back. Otherwise, I'm going to remove my candlestick from your midst. So in other words, here's the thing. What can happen to a church that's been around for a while? The church maybe that becomes a church where they have a name, that they're alive, you know, and they're very active. When you get too involved in terms of activity, there's always the danger where that kind of familiarity can kind of get you to lose sight of what's most important. And what's most important is that one-on-one personal encounter with God on a daily basis. That this is not a personal encounter with God. I mean, it is, but it's not one-on-one. This is collective, and this is good, and this is essential, and this is necessary, and so on and so forth. But what's most important is, you know, that one-on-one relationship with Christ that we need to cultivate and develop on a daily basis. Because if we don't do that, I guarantee you, we will lose our first love. We can be very, very active. I don't care whether it's in a choir, or whether it's in a prayer group, or whether it's doing this or doing that, or preaching or teaching or whatever. And if you're not praying, you're losing your first love. And you lose your first love, you really don't have much to give. It's all become show. Because the only way you can feed others is you got to first get along to feed yourself. And in other words, you got to be filled in order to fill others. I mean, that's just the nature of things. So when we read this, keep that in the back of your mind, because when he talks about some of these things, it always impresses me that these people were really, really blessed with some spiritual, you know, mentors and insight and leadership and so on and so forth. But they kind of got off track. And so if it can happen to them, it can happen to any of us. But anyway, in verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now, what he says in these first, you know, half a dozen verses, I mean, it is really, really profound. And, you know, he doesn't mince around with words. He's talking to Christians here. He's talking to the saints. He's addressing this epistle to the church. He says, "And you were dead in trespasses and in sins." In other words, twice he says, we are dead in trespasses and sins in these six verses. In other words, if you stop and think about it, when he's talking about being dead in sin, I mean, I think we've all seen a dead person. What can you do with a dead person? This is where the world really misses it. is that we are dead spiritually without Christ. A dead person is totally incapable of responding to anything. When you put it on a spiritual level, you can't respond to God. He's incapable of doing it. His nature is that he's dead. But here's the thing. We don't accept that. We don't believe that. When I say we, I mean the world in general, people in general. They don't recognize themselves as walking around spiritually dead. Instead, they're always trying to either make themselves right with God or assume that they're a good person by turning over a new leaf, making a new New Year's resolution, doing any number of things that they think is going to make them better in the sight of God or in the sight of men. And it's so absurd. It's almost like you got a dead person there, and so what are you going to do to improve his condition? You know he's going to start stinking after a few days. Are you going to put underarm deodorant on him? You know, you're going to give him Listerine. What are you going to put a band-aid on him? You're going to give him a stitch here, a stitch there. I mean, really, in bad cases, you could do amputate this or that, but nothing's going to change. Absolutely nothing. And that's what our problem is. That's why. For almost 32 years, I've been preaching this. I've been pounding this home and pounding it home because this is, to me, I could be wrong, but I really believe that the biggest con the devil has on the world and upon people is that, quote unquote, you're basically good. Yeah. You're basically good. That is the biggest lie of all. That is the biggest lie. And it's like, people don't see it. They don't recognize it. You know, they don't have the good grace to see that, hey, man, you and I are monsters of iniquity. There's no good in us. Now, you tell somebody that, and they're going to get, you know, their feathers ruffled. There's no question about it. But if you have your eyes open, your spiritual eyes open, and you can see it, man, it's quite a revelation. You see, I mean, when we compare ourselves among ourselves, the Bible says we're not wise, but that's what we do. We always look around and find the worst people we imaginable, and we compare ourselves with them, and we always, you know, feel like, well, now I look good. I'm a good person compared to Stalin or Hitler or Mussolini or any number of people. But we're all dead. Apart from Christ, we're all in that same boat. We are, and it, to me, it's very, very descriptive. When Paul says, you're dead in the trespasses of sin. You cannot change your state. You can do nothing to help yourself. What can a corpse do for itself? I mean, what can you do? If we could just have our eyes open, we'd be white with shock to see just how bad we are. If you've had that realization, I mean, to me, it's liberating. The world will say, oh, gee, you know, you're suffering from low self-esteem, or you really, you know, are down on yourself. You really need to do more positive thinking and all that sort of stuff. That's all crock is. I mean, because I'll tell you right now, I don't suffer from low self-esteem, not one bit. And yet I could say without the slightest false sense of humility, hey, in me dwelleth no good thing, just like Paul could say. I could say it, and I know it, and I realize it. And I'm not just saying it as a false sense of humor. I say it with absolute total conviction. But I don't feel like I'm suffering from low self-esteem. As a matter of fact, just the opposite. I realize in me there's no good, but I recognize that I have tremendous value because of my creation. God created me. But he put infinite value upon me when he redeemed me. So I have infinite worth. And that's not a boast. It's the realization that in Christ, I have infinite worth. So I don't suffer from low self-esteem. I don't go around beating myself up and saying, oh, gee, I think I'll go eat worms because there's no good in me. No, I just take a good, hard, cold look at the truth, and it's liberating. But the problem is, this is what he's talking about when he's talking about the devil here. Look at that verse 1 and 2. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked. Now, this is, you walked. I mean, you were really making progress in this direction. Walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You see, it's kind of like it cracks open the spiritual door a little bit so we can get a little insight as far as the spiritual realm is concerned. We see that the devil is really behind a lot of our misconception. He blinds our eyes, we are told in Scripture, to the truth. And one, his biggest con, in my opinion, is, hey, we're basically good. You know, that's his biggest con. Because once he can con a person into believing that, then they don't see their need. They don't see the need for a Savior. They just assume, hey, if there's a heaven, I'm going to go there, see you up there, you know, whatever. If anybody goes to hell, it'll be him or her, but not me. You know what I mean? This is the big con. Remember what the first beatitude is that Jesus said? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's the poor in spirit. He's not talking about the poor monetarily. The person who's poor in spirit is the person who sees their spiritual condition. That's, they see, hey, in me is no good. He said, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Once you see that, you've got heaven. Because once you see that, the ultimate logical conclusion is, hey, man, how do I get there? Well, I got to put my faith in Christ. Put my faith in His, you know, righteousness. I mean, that, and it's so elementary. But the devil's got so many people buffaloed today that they're just on their way to hell just thinking I'm basically good. And yet we read a verse like this, and what does it tell us? Hey, man, you are dead in the trespasses of sin. And the devil's got you marching in step with everybody else on your way to eternal damnation until you had the good grace to see it and to admit it and to make an about face and give your life to Christ. That's where you're going to end up. Because why? We're dead in the trespasses of our sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, which is the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now, Satan is referred to the prince of the power of the air. In other words, he is in the heavenly realms, but he also is referred to as the god of this world. And he also can manifest himself in nature in terms of some of the destructive things that go on. Look what happened to Job, man. He caused a great wind, blew down a house, killed his kids. You know, he caused sickness to come upon Job. He just raises hell everywhere he goes. Every chance he gets, he's going to make people miserable every chance he gets. I don't care whether they're saved or lost or what. He has an infernal malice that just hates men with contempt that is superseded only for his hatred for God. So what I'm saying is, here is, don't ever underestimate the devil. Jesus said, stronger is he who is in you, the Holy Spirit, than he is in the world. But recognize that you've got a formidable enemy here, and don't ever, ever let your guard down. Because he's always waiting. He's always waiting, especially if you're trying for the Lord, especially if you're out there on the front lines trying to save souls for the Lord. He wants to bring you down. It's interesting that he's talked about him being the prince of the power of the air, because you don't have to turn there, but it's in the same book. But when Paul talks about putting on the full armor of God, it's in chapter 6. He says this in regards to what we're dealing with here. He says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And he's talking about Satan here, you know, being the prince of the power of air. But when I read this, what I'm always thinking is, when you read that portion in Ephesians 6 where it talks about our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against these forces and these powers of wickedness that are in heavenly places, I don't see it just in the heavenly realms. I see it is in high places on earth. That's why if you look at the cultural elite in our society, if you look at them, take a look at them, and I'm talking about the politicians, I'm talking about the judges, I'm talking about the lawyers, I'm talking about the entertainers, I'm talking about the college professors, I'm talking about everybody who's in a high position.
Media.
Position of high visibility, a position of influence, especially like the media and the press. You know, you almost scratch your head in amazement when you can see that almost all of them are in lockstep with one another in opposition to God. Isn't it amazing? Because they are the ones where the devil focuses his most attention. Because he knows these are the people that are running the show. And these are the people I want in charge. But it doesn't mean that the masses are going to be exonerated or that they're innocent. Because very often they're the ones responsible for getting them in there. You look at the history of Israel again and again and again. When God punished them, he would not only punish their leaders, he would punish them too. Because these are the kind of leaders they wanted. And that's where we're at today. But who's behind it all? The devil. And until people can see that, recognize that we are in the death throes of a struggle here. And this struggle is just not life and death. This struggle is heaven and hell. This struggle is eternal. This struggle is the epicenter of all struggles and all battles and all wars. And everything is hinged upon this, you know, intense warfare that's going on. And how many people are blinded to that? Just absolutely, totally blinded to it. You know? They don't realize the forces that we're dealing with. And then he says here in that verse, in verse 3, he says, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So he's saying this. He's addressing this to the Ephesians. He's addressing this to the church. And he says, hey, all of us who have been saved in Christ, we were all once like that. You will find absolutely no exceptions. We're all like that. And he says in verse 4, it says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see, it all hinges upon what? God's love and his mercy. That he took a look at our pitiful condition down here, and he knew it has nothing to do with these people. They are dead. The only thing I do with these people is to resurrect them and give them a new life. And the fact that he loved us so much to do that, it cost him his son. Every last drop of his blood in order to do that. So it shows his great love and his great mercy towards us, because he knew that none of us, absolutely none of us, would be able to make it to heaven. And this is the big con the devil has, that, hey, you know, if there's a heaven, you'll go there. I don't care whether it's through reincarnation or karma or a multitude of other ways. You know, you'll get there. It's all a lie. It's all a con. He says here in that verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't care how many times you read that. If you meditate upon that and reflect upon that, I don't think you'll ever see the depths of it. I really don't. It's a profound statement. Look what he's saying. Raised us up with him, with Christ, and seated us with him, with Christ, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, you read something like that, can you plumb the depths of that verse? I mean, man, it is heavy. But what he's saying is this, is that, okay, in a nutshell, or basically in a real simplified manner, is that once we've been raised with Christ, in other words, once we've been born again, we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, in the spiritual realm, in this sense. We are now not only new creatures, but we are victorious. Okay, once you're in Christ, it is no longer, let's say, necessary that we sin. Once we are dead in our trespasses, then that's all we could do is sin. That was our nature. But now everything's been changed to where, if we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, that's the place of victory. See? So, I'm not in any way, shape, or form suggesting that once you accept Christ, you never sin again. I've heard that BS. I really have. And it just annoys me, because people say, well, you know, once the Bible says that once we're in Christ, we don't sin again. No. You got to take every scripture in light of all other scripture. The Bible clearly says that if we do sin, we have an advocate before the Father. If we confess our sins, you know, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. See, so God knows our weaknesses. He knows our frame. He knows that we're just human beings with feet of clay. That's all he knows. But he also knows that, hey, because we are seated with Christ, we have the power within us, with the Holy Spirit, to be able to transcend our fallen nature, to be able to turn our back on sin, to be able to say no to sin, and to be able to live a victorious life. That's what he's talking about when you're seated with Christ. You know. So here's the thing. When people are claim to be Christian, but they are living in sin, they are kidding themselves. If you're not walking the walk, your talk is nothing. James is the one who put it in a nutshell when he talked about how if our life is not manifested by our works in such a way that it demonstrates that we really do have faith, he says our faith is worthless. It's absolutely, you know, useless. It's like a body without a spirit. So he says in that verse 7, he says, we'll read verses 6 and 7 together, because they go together. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in the kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of yourself, it is a gift of God. So it's an offense to our fallen nature to think that, well, this is all done on God's part. It's an offense to us. We just feel like we got to get some kind of credit, that we deserve something for our effort, but it's not there. Remember I told you about Naaman the Syrian. when he wanted to get healed of his leprosy, and Elijah told him through his servant Gehazi, hey, go wash in the Jordan 7 times, go dip in the Jordan. He was furious. He was absolutely livid. He was stomping up and down saying, you know, this guy, I thought he was going to come out and wave a hand over me and heal me of this and this and that, and then he wasn't going to do this. And then some of his servants said to him, hey, look, if the guy told you to do something really difficult, wouldn't you do it? He said, but he told you to do something very simple. Why don't you just do it? So, you know, it kind of got through to him. So he says, yeah, okay, I'll go out. And so he dipped in the Jordan 7 times. He comes out, he's healed completely. But you see, if he was told to do something difficult, he's saying, you know, hey, go climb to the top of Mount Hermon. Now, once you get there, you'll be healed. I don't think he would have had a problem with that. Because, see, once he climbs to the top of Mount Hermon or Carmel or whatever other mountains they got over there, Mount Nebo, if he climbed to the top of that, he could have got there and said, I did it. And when he was healed of leprosy, he could have said, well, see, you know, it's through my efforts. See? So this is something that's very appealing to our nature, that we want to get some kind of credit for this. And yet we read these verses here, and like verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Even our faith is a gift of God. Amen. So there's nothing that we can boast about, nothing that we can say, amen, you know, it's been through my own effort, my own doing. Nothing that we could be proud of whatsoever. Instead, when we get to heaven, you know, of course, we have to cultivate it here on earth. But I'm convinced that once you get there and you see the overwhelming joy that will be everlasting in heaven that you will experience, and you'll see, you know, clearly how undeserving you are of this, you will be so eternally grateful that God took pity on you and took mercy upon you, that he came down to make this way for you, especially with the realization that a lot of people aren't making it. Except for the grace of God, I wouldn't be here. You ever hear that? Except for the grace of God, there goes me. Hey, I say that, I mean it, because I know it. Some people may say that, and it's just something to say, something flippant. We will be grateful in heaven, and I think we really need to cultivate that gratefulness here on earth. And it's very tough, but I really think that, you know, to me, an ungrateful person, they show such a smallness in character, as far as I'm concerned. A person is ungrateful. And I see a lot of ungrateful people today. A lot of ungrateful people. And you know what I see a lot of it in? And I don't want to go down this road, but I'm just going to mention it in passing, is in the way the government hands out everything to people who don't work. I'm not talking about people who can't work. I'm talking about people who don't work. You see, they begin to get a sense of entitlement. Hey, you owe me. You know, I should get more. When you give people something for nothing, they begin to really expect it, and they don't appreciate it. I'm just using that as a small example, but I'm telling you about everything. When you really begin to look at your life and look at God and look at everything about us, you know, if you can look at it from a different perspective, I think it would make you a grateful person. I don't know how many times in my life, including today, that I thank God for my eyesight. It's a marvel to me, an absolute marvel. I'll be walking in a place of employment, and I'll look up at a sign, and I'll say, isn't it amazing? I can see that. Isn't it amazing? And I just thank God for it, because I think, man, what would life be like without being able to see? And yet, how much of us take that for granted? And here's the thing, too. It's like, this is human nature, and I'm just as guilty of it as everybody else, is that, you know, I think some of the last, I've read a number of things that show that one of the things that preoccupies people's mind more than anything else, probably more than sex or anything else, is money. And it's just in our nature, right, that we become preoccupied with it. And saying, well, gee, you know, if I just had, you know, a little bit more money, I could get out of debt, I could buy this car, I could do this, I'd do that. Just a little bit, you know what I'm saying? It's always thinking, if we just had enough money. And we don't realize, you know, it's hard for us to get things in focus and say, hey, listen, first of all, you know, we're never going to have enough. If you can see that, then you realize, hey, I need to be content with what I have. Because if you are content with what you have, you will be content with whatever you get. And if people aren't content with what they have, I don't care how much they get, they're not going to be content with it. So you got to learn that secret of being content. And I think one of the ways of learning that secret is being grateful for what you have. And when we're talking about money, Paul says, hey, the love of money, not money itself, but the love of it, is the root of all evil, or the roots of all sorts of evil. What won't people do for money? What haven't people done for money? You see what I'm saying? And I think to myself, you know, what would you be willing to give up that God has given you for money? I'll tell you right now, I would not give up my eyesight for $1 million or $1 billion. I would not give up my eyesight for any amount of money. Would you be willing to give up your health for any amount of money? Would you be willing to give up your legs, the use of your legs or your arms? I mean, I did read many years ago. I read in a paper, and it didn't surprise me, but it's kind of like it always is just amazes me. There was this guy. He took out $100,000 life insurance policy on himself for being disabled. And then he went into cahoots with a friend of his, and I know this is very graphic, but he had a friend actually take an axe and cut off his leg so that he could get $100,000. Now, that, are you willing to do something like that for money? And of course, the guy was found out, and now he's without a leg, without $100,000. He went to jail probably. I mean, but, don't you appreciate what you have? I mean, how many people in wheelchairs would love to have had that guy's leg? Mm-hmm. You see what I'm saying? What I'm trying to drive at here is just that we need to take a look at what God has given us that is priceless, and we need to appreciate it. Because I'm telling you, when you get to heaven, you're really going to appreciate your salvation much more than you do even now, because then you're going to experience the joys of heaven, and you're going to see the torments of hell, and you're going to see how much you deserve to go there. So it's all going to come in perspective, but we need to cultivate that now. So anyway, this is at verse 10. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Now, here's an interesting thing. Another verse that I think just goes really deep. He says, "For we are his workmanship." Okay, God, he's the author. He's fashioning us. He's shaping us. He's molding us. "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." For what? For good works. It doesn't say created to go to heaven. Right? He's not fashioning us in images of his son, okay, so that we can be eternally saved and go to heaven and be happy and all, the whole nine yards. He's created us for what? Good works. Read it. Mm-hmm. He says, "For workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand." That to me is a mouthful. Because what he's saying is this: everyone in this room and everyone in this world, for that matter, but certainly everyone in the church, God has a job for you to do.
Amen.
He's got a job for you. We just said it here. You just read it. It says here, he's fashioning us in images of his son for good works, what? Which God prepared beforehand. In other words, it's just not any good work. God just doesn't save us and say, now go find something good to do. No. He said, I have something that I want you to do. Every single one of us. And this is why I really believe that when Christ gave the parable of the talents, there was the person with the one talent, then the person with the five, and the person with the ten. And we know the situation where the person with the one just buried his, and the person with the five doubled his, and the first person with the ten doubled his. Well, the people that doubled their master's money, he said, "Good, well done, a good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of my kingdom." And he took the money away from the one who didn't do anything with his and cast him out. But here's what's interesting. I really believe that the world or the church is filled with one-talented people. I know that I'm a one-talented person. I'm not a five-talented person. I'm not a ten-talented person. I'm not a Billy Graham. I'm not a Chuck Swindoll. I'm not a James Dobson. I will never have their influence. I got one talent. But I feel like God's saying, hey, I got a job for you to do. I want you to teach. Teach the Bible. Okay? Now, through in season, out of season, good times and bad, feel like it or not, up to it or not, I've been doing that. And I don't say that in a boastful sense. I'm just saying it as a fact. I've been doing it for 30-something years in my home. Okay? And there have been many, many times, and Kevin will attest to it, that I've wondered, am I doing any good at all? Am I getting anywhere at all? Is this making any impact at all? Lord, isn't there something else you want me to do? Because this seems to be a dead end. All I know is that he said, this is what I want you to do. It's like he told me to go out in part of a garden that's just nothing but hard pan. There's your job. I want you to till that up, and I want you to plant, and I want you to sow, and I want you to reap. And, you know, it's just backbreaking work, and I don't see a whole lot of fruit. But he says, this is a job I want you to do. I want talent, right? Everybody in this room has got one talent. I don't think anybody in this room has got 5 talents or 10 talents. I don't know for sure, but I know everybody's got one. And he's got a job for you to do. And he's determined that he wants you to do this job beforehand. And we may think, hey, this is insignificant, man. I mean, what good is this? But look, all you have to do is just say, hey, Lord, whatever it is that you got on plan for me, I don't care if it's cleaning toilet bowls, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it to my best of my ability. And believe me, you will glorify God in doing it. I always look at Dorcas, otherwise known as Tabitha, in the book of Acts. She had one talent, a sewing needle. That was it. You know, she wasn't reaching a lot of people with sermons and with teachings and with the choir and everything else. She had one talent. So I said, I got a job for you to do. I want you to sew. I want you to sew for the orphans and for the widows and for the needy. I want you to sew for these people. And she sewed and she sewed and she sewed and she sewed for all the needy people. And then she died. And the whole church was just, they were devastated. They were devastated. They were just said, oh, what are we going to do without this poor woman? And they were so devastated. And they went and sent for Peter. And they all started showing Peter everything that this woman made for him. You know, and they were weeping over this woman. And so Peter just went upstairs where her body was laid, closed the door, and prayed, said, Tabitha, get up. And God resurrected this woman. And God honored her in that capacity to show everybody, hey, she had one talent. He was using that for my glory. So God has work for us to do. When I read this, I can't plumb the depths of it, can you? I mean, he says a mouthful in that. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. See, this is the thing. James in the Bible tells us we are never going to get to heaven by doing good works. We will not be saved by doing good works. But when we are saved, we will do good works. We will never be saved by doing good works, but when we are saved, we will do good works. Because if we don't do good works, James says, your faith is a joke. You're kidding yourself. You're like a body without a spirit. So where's your good works? You show me your good works, then I know you're saved. Then I know your faith is worth something. Then I know you're alive in Christ. You know, if you don't show me good works, you're dead in your trespasses. I don't care what kind of theology you believe or what church you go to. Yeah.
You said that God has work like already planned out for us to do, but how are we supposed to know what it is?
Through prayer. And not only that, he puts it in your heart. Puts it in your heart. You see, the night I got saved, I didn't say, oh, yeah, I know what my gift is. I know what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to go out there and teach people the Bible. No, all I know is that I had a tremendous thirst to read God's Word. I didn't know hardly anything about God's Word. I didn't know I had a Bible. But I started reading, and I started reading, and then I started reading extra-biblical literature. I started reading all about Bible prophecy. I got so engrossed in just reading. And then I got, man, I got to share this with people. I got to tell people about this. It was kind of in my heart that I just started telling more and more people. And then I just thought, well, why don't we get together and read it together? And then so we started doing that. And that's where it all kind of, one thing led to another. It wasn't all of a sudden a revelation that hit me. It was kind of like, I feel like God was just leading me in steps. This is where you have to pray. Lord, what do you want me to do? But I remember when I was first saved, I got really excited when people were telling me about miracles. Because I never seen a miracle. I never seen people get healed, stuff like that. But people were talking about that kind of stuff. And I thought, wow, man, really? Somebody was healed like that? And I thought, that would be the greatest thing if you could have the gift of miracles, the gift of healing. You know, go up to a person that's blind, lay hands on them. In the name of Jesus, I'll open your eyes, see. You know, I was young and dumb and stupid. And I thought, that would just be so great to have that kind of gift. And I think the Lord opened my eyes early on. Because then I got to thinking, you know what? I wouldn't want that gift. because that would be, you know, it would be too much of a temptation to become proud. Mm-hmm. And instead, I went into church one night, and I knelt down and said, Lord, if you never give me any gift, I said, I ask you for this one gift. Give me discernment. Give me the gift of discernment. Because I got to know. I got to know what's right, what's wrong, what's truth, what's false, what's of the devil, what's of my flesh, what's of you. I want to know, because there's so many people who are giving conflicting stories. I want to be able to see through it all and know the truth. And that's what I prayed for, the gift of discernment. You know, oh, it'd be nice to have the gift of miracles, but I wouldn't want it. Not today. You know, if God ever wanted me to lay hands and heal somebody, I'll do it out of obedience. But like I did that up at the retreat, first time I ever did it. But I was hoping in my heart, I hope every person here gets healed, but I hope they get healed on the way home. Because I don't want them getting healed in front of me. You know what I mean? Because I just don't want any attention brought to myself. But you see, that's what I'm talking about as far as when we begin to put things in perspective as far as what God wants us to do. See, now, I don't know what He wants you to do, Rich. All I say is you need to pray, and He'll show you. And then He says here in that verse, in verse 11, it says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human's hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, and by abolishing in His flesh the enmity which is in the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Here I think He says something really profound too. First of all, He's talking about the circumcision and the uncircumcision. This is where we get this phrase, in the flesh. The Jews always refer to the uncircumcised. They said, in the flesh. In other words, His flesh hasn't been cut. It hasn't been, you know, circumcised. It hasn't been taken off. So this is where we get this, you know, in the flesh phrase that we apply today. Well, He's in the flesh. You're either in the flesh or in the spirit. You know, what are you walking in? You see, if you're in the flesh, then you're carrying out the lust of the flesh. You're doing what's opposed to God, and you're dead in trespasses and sins and so on and so forth. If you're in the spirit, you're walking in the spirit, you're doing God's will, you're dying to yourself, and you do what He wants. But this is where this whole phrase, in the flesh, came from, is the fact that the Gentiles were referred to in the flesh. In other words, they're uncircumcised. But the Jews looked at themselves saying that we're circumcised, we're God's people, you know, we're in like Flint, you guys are lost, you guys are out, we're the special group. But God showed very clearly through Christ that, hey, both Jews and Greek, both Jews and Gentiles, hey, they're all dead in the trespasses of sin. And then Christ, you know, took all these differences on the cross, died, and in Him we become one. There's no difference between the Jews and the Greeks anymore. This is one thing. I look at everything that divides us. Think of everything that divides this world. This world is just seething, seething. It's a cauldron of hatred, isn't it? Look at it. And what's the hatred about? It's all the divisions. It's the different races. It's the different religions. It's even the different denominations. It's the rich and the poor. It's all, I mean, you name it. I don't care whether it's male or female. There are so many divisions in this world, and it's just a seething cauldron of hatred that's ready to boil over into a nuclear explosion, isn't it? But I look at these people. I don't care. Think of a person, like, for example, Muslims, for example. There's so many hate-filled Muslims in the world that hate Israel. I mean, they hate them with a contempt that just defies imagination. And that contempt is demonic. But once a Muslim turns his life over to Christ, he becomes my brother. And our divisions are gone. He no longer looks at me as an American you know, or no longer looks at a Jew as an Israeli with that contempt. Because now he becomes one with them. And all that division is gone. It evaporates. And it's so refreshing. I mean, we will not see these things that divide us here and that is really driving this world over the edge. I mean, because it's in heaven, we're all going to be one in Christ. And it's like, to me, that's what makes it heaven. You don't have these divisions. You don't have this thing that's going on. The devil is constantly stirring this pot up, isn't he? Constantly. Well, you know, this is what he's talking about here, about the Gentiles and the Jews. And how the Gentiles, he said five different things about the uncircumcised, the Gentiles. They were far away from God. They weren't part of the covenant. They didn't have any promise. They didn't have any hope. They didn't have any of this or that. But in Christ now, he has brought the Jews and the Gentiles together, that they become one, you know, and we become one in Christ. Then he says in verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. In other words, Christ came and preached what? Peace to the Gentiles and peace to the Jews. The Gentiles were far away, the Jews were near, but they were both lost. I mean, the Gentile could say, well, I went straight to hell. And the Jew could say, well, I almost made it to heaven. What's the difference? You know, what's the difference? In verse 18, for through him, through Christ, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now he goes from, you know, this analogy of a body to the fact that we are being built into a building, a temple that's ever growing, ever expanding. And that Christ is the chief cornerstone. And they were all part of this. We are all part of Christ's body. This is the thing. If we are part of Christ's body, then there can't be any division. You know, like Paul says, your eye can't say, well, I don't need the ear. You look at how God put the body together, we see that, hey, we work in harmony and we need every member of our body, you know, to function properly. You know, and then,
especially the hidden parts.
Yeah, right. Yeah, or the unseemly parts, or the parts that maybe we don't give a lot of consideration for. These are the most necessary. And, of course, he talked about Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. See, that's the thing. He is the chief cornerstone. Everything else is angled and built on that. And that's what we build on. In other words, Jesus himself referred to it in the Gospels, where he said the stone that the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. And there's a legend, of course, I don't know if it's true or not, but there's a Jewish legend that says that when they were quarrying, you know, they would quarry the rocks. And if you read it back in the book of Kings, you read about how Solomon had all of these rocks that were quarried in the quarry, and all the dimensions were cut, and they were sanded and shaved and everything like that at a quarry. So that when they brought them to the temple site, no hammer was used upon them. We were told that in Chronicles. Instead, they put every piece in place without one hammer being used upon it at the temple site. Anyway, long story short, they say that when they were building the temple, they were going to build the temple, they kept waiting for the cornerstone. And they kept saying, well, send up the cornerstone, send up the cornerstone so we get this thing started. And the workers said, we sent the cornerstone up the first one. And then the builders thought, well, the first one, we heaved over the cliff. We didn't think that was anything. They had to go down and haul this cornerstone back up and start the whole building. And to me, I don't know if that's true or not, but that's Jewish legend. But it so aptly fits, like Jesus said, the stone that the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. And that cornerstone, hey, you think about it. You're either going to be crushed by it or you're going to be elevated by it. But you're not going to get around it. There's no getting around it. And that's him, Jesus. Anybody have anything you want to add or share?
No.